You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
The scripture this morning starts with Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to the abundance of his greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and flute. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Praise him with loud cymbals. Let everything that has breath and every breath of life praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Also from Acts chapter 17. The God who created the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, because it is he who gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined that their appointed times and the boundaries of their lands and territories. This was so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grasp for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Gotta dance, gotta dance. Anybody remember that one? Singing in the Rain, one of the beautiful songs and dance routines. There's Gene Kelly, overwhelmed by the moment, and the only thing he really wants to do is to sing and dance. And everyone, especially Sid Charisse, wants to dance with him, and dance they do. Now, I can imagine a young King David beside himself with joy as the Ark of the Covenant is finally brought up to Jerusalem. And when the beat of the drum and the tambourines and the trumpets begin, he can't contain himself. And dance he does before the Lord. His wife, Michal, who's Saul's daughter, looks out on him and thinks he's disgracing himself the way he's cavorting down the street. But praise the Lord with every breath you have, he writes. Praise the Lord with every kind of instrument. Praise the Lord with timbrel and dance. The church of my childhood didn't believe Christians should dance. In retrospect, there was a lot of body denying in that view. Fear that your body's desires can get you into all kinds of serious trouble, and I suppose they can. But it was also a perspective that saw spirituality limited to religion and the church. God, however, is one in whom we all live and move and have our being. All of us, everywhere, regardless of ethnicity, nationality, gender, religion, or no religion. Spirituality has been a part of human existence and evolution from the very beginning of Homo sapiens. Humans connect with God in a wide variety of ways: nature, relationships, contemplation, art, music, and yes, the church. We present our whole body, writes the Apostle Paul, in praise to God as our spiritual worship. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a theological view called panentheism. Maybe you've heard that before. The little en in the middle distinguishes it from pantheism, that simply equates God with all things. It says that God is in all things, and all things are in God, but God is greater and beyond us and beyond the rest of the creation. Still, in this view, God is as intimate with us as every breath, every moment of our lives. Like an embryo in the water of the womb or a fish in the ocean, so we are in God and God flows continuously through us. God is that lure to love and creativity that I referred to last week as I spoke of jazz as a fitting metaphor for God's presence and call deep within us. Now, God a dance is what I observed 30 years ago when I attended a Paul Simon concert at the Tacoma Dome in Washington State. I was there with 15,000 others, most of them much younger than I. And Simon's album, Graceland, had just come out. And so there he was on the stage with a 17-person band, saxophone, trumpet, keyboards, guitars, drums, and a great variety of rhythm instruments, including clay pots, a mule jawbone, and a pair of plastic beach sandals. There, too, was Ladysmith Black Mambazo, that wonderful South African male singing group. Rhythm is what Simon was all about that night. Graceland is built on the rhythms of Africa. There were band members from the Cameroon, from Botswana and South Africa. Their very presence together on that stage was deeply moving to me. I listened and I watched as the crowd began to respond to this wonderful music. A toe or two, then legs, and then arms, and then shoulders. It wasn't long until some could no longer contain themselves. Up they went, out in the aisles, their bodies moving together to the pounding beat, letting themselves go in a moment of joyful ecstasy. Gotta dance. I didn't join them. Just didn't have the freedom, skill, and confidence even then. But I, too, was moving and grooving in my own way. It was quite an evening. The life-affirming lyrics, the joyful freedom, the total body response, the obvious sense of community. It became for me a spiritual moment. Tears flowed that evening. I got home after midnight and decided to set aside the sermon that I had prepared for the next day. And I wrote instead my response to what I had experienced. And I titled it, I Met Christ at a Paul Simon Concert. In retrospect, it is interesting that I wrote Met Christ and not that I met Jesus, because there was no mention of Jesus at the concert. And since then, I've come to affirm Christ as a larger, more universal term. Christ is the Word of God, the Logos, the call, the lure, the nudge of God, that still small voice in the depths of our being that longs to be enfleshed in our lives just as it was in the life of Jesus. When we surrender to that nudge, to creativity and love, and become one with it, it becomes an anointed moment, a Christ moment. I met Christ in the music, the joy, and the dance of that concert. Now, the roots of that music and much of today's popular music lie in West Africa. Blues, rock and roll, funk, and hip-hop rose in this country out of the music of slaves. In particular, from the possession and trance religions that were a part of the dominant cultures in West Africa at the time of the slave trade in the 17th and 18th centuries. Possession refers to the surrender of one's self to a particular deity who takes control of your body and soul in that moment. In the African traditions, it often happens during initiation rites, as young people are accepted into adulthood. Music is very important to the ceremony, particularly the beat of the drums. People respond not simply by the tap of a foot, as you and I might rather Africans dance. Rhythm is primary, more important than melody or harmony. The drummers weave together complex patterns, sometimes two or three different rhythms at the same time, creating tension over the common beat. At first dancing in a restrained manner, then suddenly his or her body is thrown back violently as the trance and the possession begins. It's as if the dancer is hit by a bolt of electricity or some powerful physical force. Rhythmic shaking and trembling all over the body may follow, eyes roll back in the head. In the West African worldview, the worlds of nature, humans, and the gods constitute one continuous interrelated whole that only functions normally when they are all in correct and harmonious relationship. A highly charged moment becomes a conduit through which the human and spiritual worlds are linked. I mention this to highlight the roots and the interconnection of slave music and spirituality. Slave music initially found an easier entrance into Catholic churches in the Caribbean and Latin America than it did in the mostly Protestant churches of the United States. Possession religion was not compatible with Protestant European traditions. So African religious practices were largely forbidden, and that included the playing of the drum. However, as blacks adapted Protestant worship, the singing of hymns took on many features of traditional African music and religious practices. Clapping took the place of drumming. There was often a call and response format, leaders calling out and congregations responding in music. Soloists were free to improvise in an African style and technique, and dancing might break out as worshipers moved out of pews into the aisles to express their worship kinetically. Hard for some of us to even imagine, isn't it? It was not unusual for the singing and dancing and clapping to build to an ecstatic state of trance and possession, similar to those attained in the traditional West African religions. People shaking uncontrollably, moving in radically different ways than normal, some speaking with different voices in different languages. I remember years ago attending a service at First Church of Deliverance in Chicago. There were only a few of us Caucasians present. Nurses in white uniforms dotted the congregation, there to help those who became overwhelmed in the moment by the Spirit. Some slaves expressed their heritage through the traditions of the black Christian churches. But others, however, turned away from the church and found their expression in blues. Theologian James Cone writes, "Not all blacks could accept the divine promises of the Bible as a satisfactory answer to the contradictions of black existence. They refused to adopt a God-centered perspective as the solution to the problem of black suffering. Instead, they sang words like, 'Got the blues and too damn mean to cry.'" The blues, Cone says, depict the secular dimension of black experience. They are worldly songs which tell us about love and sex and about the other mule kicking in my stall. The blues are about black life and the sheer earth and gut capacity to survive in an extreme situation of oppression. Blues like, I stood on the corner and I almost bust my head. I stood on the corner, almost bust my head. I couldn't earn me enough money to buy me a loaf of bread. My man left this morning just about 4:30. My man left this morning just about 4:30. He left a note on the pillow saying he couldn't use me no more. It's awful hard to take it. It was such a bitter pill. It's awful hard to take it. It was such a bitter pill. If the blues don't kill you, that man's meanness will. The blues are not abstract. They are concrete. They are intense and direct responses to the reality of Black experience. They speak truth and the refusal of a people to be conquered by their experience. There is a religious dimension to these secular blues. If for no other reason than that the survival of Blacks in the midst of oppression is what we honor and celebrate in Jesus' triumph over the powers of death in his life and his resurrection. Jerry Lee Lewis, Carl Perkins, and Elvis Presley grew up among poor, rural, southern working class people. They slipped into African American juke joints in a highly segregated South, listened to Black music, and were captivated by rhythm and blues. One person writes, "The moment this Black music attracted these white musicians was one of the most important moments in modern music history." Presley adapted what he heard to his own style. Even Elvis' trademark dance with gyrating hips, I can't imitate them, can be traced to traditional African dance with its characteristic pelvic thrust. The rest, as they say, is history, as Elvis mania went into full swing in the mid-1950s. And in time, the practices of beat-driven music and dance based in West African religious experience penetrated a mainstream white audience. With some influences from gospel and country western, this basically rhythm and blues music became known as rock and roll and swept across the country. White promoters made huge profits, and tragically, the African American community did not financially share in this success. Rock and roll led to the Beatles and to Woodstock and to a remark by John Lennon that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. You remember that? Many new groups began to emerge in the 60s where music was based in rock and roll. Among them was the Grateful Dead, led by the lead guitarist Jerry Garcia. Those who journeyed with them from concert to concert became known as the Deadheads. Maybe some of you were Deadheads. They became a community. There was a sense of family among them, and an implicit philosophy and set of values, and in some sense, a spirituality. One person wrote, "It turned me back onto life, the possibility of life being fulfilling and joyful and exciting, you know, being completely alive." And another one shared, "It wasn't just a concert, it was a place of worship. The band was high priest. The songs were the liturgy, the dancing was the prayer, and the audience, the congregation." It's easy to be judgmental, and I would assume that the spirituality of the Deadheads was not the spirituality of most of us. But something was obviously going on in that community that we can all relate to and that we all also desire. Music has great power and historically a strong relationship to religion. Drumming, chanting, dancing are part of virtually every one of the world's religions, from shamanism and Native American ceremonies to Hindu, Buddhist, Jewish, and Christian traditions. Music transforms experience. It is mystical. It affects us physically and emotionally. It brings people together and connects them. Music is capable of simultaneously opening us out into the external world while also plunging us deep inward into the internal world. It is similar to religion in its ability to touch both the visible and the invisible realms. Thousands attend music festivals in the U.S. each year. There is ritual at these festivals. There is community and values regarding peace and justice, love and environmental concerns are often a part of that. It has led some to question that with the loss of so many young adults in most churches, perhaps these music festivals are a new religion to them. Now, the last development I want to mention is hip-hop and rap. Rap came out of the South Bronx in the late 1970s, an extension of soul and funk, not rock and roll. The subjects of rap reflected the grim reality of young people in the ghetto. Racism, broken families, substandard housing, unemployment, violence, drugs, gangs, police brutality, arrest, incarceration, and a shorter life expectancy. In the midst of overwhelming negativity and decay, there was an explosion of creativity. It was an earnest expression of the sufferers rising above and conquering seemingly insurmountable environments. These rappers were like early blues people, portraying themselves as a means of affirming their personhood in a world that was constantly telling them that they were nobodies. Because of its firm grounding in the tradition of African Americans, it displays more than other developments the characteristic features of its African origins and complexities of authentic Black music. Rhythm and dance are central. Breakdancing, often done to music. Some rappers speak of possession moments. As one person notes, sometimes my body does things I can't even control, and it's like I'm not even here. Sounds a little bit of like Isaiah being lifted up in the sanctuary and caught up in something beyond. When rappers are in this flow, there is a sense of being connected to spiritual powers. It's often described as coming from one's heart, honestly saying what you really feel and believe. Sonita, an Afghan rapper, raps about daughters being sold into marriage by their parents. And in the rap, she envisions her father at the door negotiating a price with an older man. In Dear Mama, Tupac Shakur raps about growing up in poverty and about all the sacrifices his mother made for him. He shares that he got into the sale of drugs in order to help, which led in time to prison. He praises his mother's courage even as he names her addiction to crack cocaine. And with a heart-wrenching refrain, he raps, "There is no way I can pay you back, but the plan is to show you that I understand. You are appreciated." Casey Musgraves is a country music artist. In her rap entitled Merry-Go-Round, she describes life for many girls in rural America. They get married by 19 to a local boy, stay in the same community, and have kids. And she questions in her rap, is there something more for young women? Or are they doomed to stay on this merry-go-round? Someone not in the rap subculture describes rap this way: hip-hop culture is a spirituality. It knows that I know God every day. It was one of the most spiritual things I've ever been to, as far as all the young people, all different colors, connected by this culture, hip-hop, all peace and love, you know. I mean, the exact opposite of what they'd have you think. And another says, the music keeps me centered on what I'm here for. So it's really an expression. It's like praying. It's like being with God, literally, like being with God. I look around at everything, and everything I absorb is God, and I can express that. By saying honestly what's going on and speaking from the heart, rappers empower themselves and their listeners to momentarily transcend their historical circumstances. And in this way, they continue a distinctively African-American spiritual lineage. They're in the blues. They're also in the black church. So I'll end where we began, singing and dancing with and to Paul Simon. The piece is Graceland, this title song for the album by that name. I say, listen to this piece. I'm sure many of you have. And just try to keep your body still. You got to get up. You got to move. You got to dance, skillful or not. And while you're lost in the ecstasy of the rhythm and the music, you hear again and again Simon's refrain. I have reason to believe we will all be received in Graceland. Suddenly, what you thought was only popular music becomes a hymn of affirmation and praise to the divine love that welcomes, accepts, and includes us all. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.